You'll turn with me in the written word of God to the second chapter of Romans. As you're turning there, when I contacted Matt Spears this week and made him aware of the opportunity, I found myself almost not being reluctant because I would miss him being here this morning. And it occurred to me, we've been praying that if the Lord would send out men someday to plant other churches, if it's not a loss to us, it's not a gain to other people. And I can hardly bear to even lose somebody for Lord's Day. Maybe the Lord's trying to teach us something and show us something for the future. But may God bless our brother to the betterment of souls. Our focus this morning is verses 25 through 29 of Romans chapter 2. I'm going to begin the reading in verse 17 to remind us of the context and the flow of thought of what's going on here. So look with me at Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Let's pray. Holy Father, please, through the merits of Christ, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Father, open our eyes to show us that the gospel is that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and not by our works, not by our obedience to the law, and not by our observance of any sacraments, but rather by faith alone, and that anything else is another gospel. So I pray for any here who are trusting in any refuge of lies, that you would take away those things and tear them down, that they might put their faith in Jesus. And for us who are in Christ, Lord, remind us of the truth of your gospel, what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. Do a great and mighty work among us, we pray. For in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The gospel, as I've already said in my prayer, is this. Do you want to be reconciled to God? Then the way is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing. That is the gospel. And there is no other way to be saved. The problem is, as sinners, our hearts are naturally prone to be self-righteous. Our hearts are constantly building up arguments contrary to the gospel. And so Paul is taking the time to systematically tear down every single refuge, every single thing we would ever put our confidence in except for Jesus Christ. And he takes 64 verses to do it. And as we've used the analogy, he's calling witnesses to the witness stand against you, to show you that if you're trusting your own works in any way, shape, or form, you will most surely be damned for all of eternity in hell. So he calls the first witness to the stand, which is creation, and shows that creation is sufficient to show all men that there is a God, that he deserves to be worshipped, that he ought to be thanked, and he ought to be obeyed. Nonetheless, men suppress that revelation. They recognize it, but then they try to deny it. So their response to it is very, very sinful. But then, if that wasn't bad enough, There's another witness, and that's the fact that all men are created in God's image. However much sin has distorted that image in us, we still are made in God's image. We know that there is absolute right and there's absolute wrong. We have a moral compass within us, and our conscience recognizes it, however much we may deny it. And then there's a third witness, and that third witness is the written word of God, his commandments, which the Jews had. They didn't just have creation and conscience. They had the written word of God, and they boasted in it, and they thought that because God had revealed himself to them through his holy law, therefore they were closer to God than anyone. And Paul says, oh, on the contrary, you're more guilty than everybody else. Because you don't just have two witnesses against you. You have three witnesses against you. And still, you do not keep the law. And so what he's shown us is our own works, our own obedience to God's law cannot in any way, shape, or form save you. Your righteousness is powerless to save you. Because all these three different witnesses, what they do is they reveal God's holy character, his absolute infinite moral purity to us. And whenever God's holy character is shown to sinful man, what does it expose in you and me? It exposes our sin. His holiness reveals your unholiness. His righteousness shows your unrighteousness. His Godhead shows your ungodliness. It shows you that your own works cannot save you. But Paul's not finished. He's got more to say. And what he's saying here in verses 25 through 29 is he's dealing with the issue of sacramentalism. You say, what is sacramentalism? A sacrament is simply something that is sacred. It's a sacred institution that God himself has ordained. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision. In the New Testament, it's baptism and the Lord's Supper. What our Baptist forefathers called ordinances are sometimes called sacraments. It's the belief that somehow the observance of a sacrament, whether that sacrament is circumcision or baptism or whatever it is, can somehow save you. In other words, it's the belief that an outward ceremony has the power to save your soul. And Paul is going to tear down even that refuge of lies and show us, as wonderful as the ordinances of God are, they are powerless to save you. So that you're not putting your faith in Jesus plus your circumcision, or Jesus plus your baptism, or Jesus plus your church membership, or Jesus plus your observance of the Lord's Supper. Those things, as good as they are, cannot save you, and that's the thing that Paul is going to show us today. So the thing that I want to preach this text to you under two headings. First of all, we see that physical circumcision cannot save you. But positively, in the second place, spiritual circumcision can save you. Did you hear what I said? Physical circumcision cannot save you. Spiritual circumcision can save you. So let's consider these things together. First of all, physical circumcision cannot save you. Now, you may think to yourself or ask yourself the question, why does the Bible make such a big deal about circumcision? Many years ago, I was preparing a series on the subject of the covenants and wound up being 70 or 80 some odd sermons long before I got through preaching that series. But as I went through and with a concordance examining the word covenant, I kept on running into the word circumcision. So I had to then take my concordance and go through and look up every single reference in the Bible to circumcision. It took a long time to get through it because the Bible has much to say about the subject. Why was it so important? And why was it so important specifically to the Hebrew people? Well, under the old covenant, Israel was truly blessed indeed. They were uniquely God's chosen people, God's chosen nation. God chose Abraham, and he says, I'm going to give you seed. I'm going to give you children. I'm going to give you offspring, descendants, and to those descendants, I'm going to give them land, and in that land, I'm going to make of them a great nation. Your physical descendants are going to be blessed in specific ways that I'm not blessing the surrounding Gentile world. And not only did he do that, he gave to them and to them only the word of God. The 39 books of the Old Testament weren't written in any Gentile language. They were written in Hebrew, the heart language of the Jews. To them and them only was the written word of God revealed. If you look at Psalm 147, verses 19 to 20, David says this very point. He says, to them, to Israel alone have you revealed your word. You haven't done so to any other nation. So they were given blessings that were withheld from the surrounding Gentile world. And not only did God give his written word, it was from Israel and to Israel that he sent his prophets to herald the word of God. Here and there, there's a few exceptions where prophets go to the surrounding nations. For example, Jonah going to Nineveh and ministering to the Assyrians, or Daniel being able to bless the Babylonians in many, many different ways. But by and large, to whom were the prophets sent? They were sent to preach the word to the Jewish people, and the surrounding Gentile nations were left in darkness and in ignorance. And in addition to this, God raised up a wall of separation to distinguish Jew from Gentile. We talked a lot about this past Wednesday night when we were talking about eschatology. But he gave his ceremonial law, and first and foremost, the thing was they were to be circumcised. This uncleanness, this surgical procedure removed unclean skin from the males, starting with Abraham and then all his descendants afterward. You had to be circumcised on the eighth day after you were born. That is a week to the day that you were born. You were to be circumcised. And if you were not circumcised, you could not participate in the Passover. You could not enter into the temple to worship. As a matter of fact, if you weren't circumcised as a Jewish male, you were cut off from your people. You were considered a stranger to the blessings of the promise. And then connected with this was the establishment of a unique diet, a kosher diet, and kosher days and kosher years that were unique to the Jewish calendar. And every one of these things was meant to separate the Jew from the Gentile. And what was God saying? He's saying, be separate. Be separate from the pagan world. Follow me, pursue holiness, be a separate and distinct people. Do not follow after their gods. Well, the problem was, while God had separated the Jew from the Gentile, all throughout history, including to the present day, many of God's people have a problem confusing the sign with the thing the sign signifies. And it was so with the Old Testament Jews as well. Perhaps you have heard of the heresy of baptismal regeneration. It's the idea that by having your body washed in water, you will have the sins of your soul washed away. In other words, that an outward washing somehow cleanses you inside. The problem with that is that's what baptism symbolizes. It does symbolize the washing away of sins, but it's a symbol of the washing away of sins. It's not the cause of the washing away of sin. Water can't wash away your sins. Only the blood of Jesus can wash away your sins. That is what baptism symbolized, but it's not the cause. Well, even so, the Jews of Paul's day believed in circumcisional regeneration. The idea that if you had undergone physical circumcision as a physical son of Abraham, you were guaranteed a place in heaven. The idea is Abraham was the friend of God. I'm Abraham's son, so what's that make me? That makes me the friend of God too. But you know, the reality is baptism has never saved anybody, and circumcision has never saved anybody, ever. It never did. It never could. It was never intended to, but this was a massive problem in their day. Hold your place in Romans and turn with me to Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas have come back off the mission field. They've gone and they've seen the Lord do great and mighty things in the region of Galatia. They had seen many churches established, the Gentiles believing in Christ. They come back and they give report of that. But then there were people who troubled the churches in Galatia and in Antioch. Look at verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Faith in Jesus isn't enough. It's faith plus circumcision that's going to save you. Look down again at verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So you know what happened. A Jerusalem council was formed. It was the first ever church council in New Testament history. And what was the conclusion of the apostles and of the church? No, you do not have to be circumcised in order to be saved. All that is necessary is faith in Christ alone. Now, there was the very first church council in all of New Testament history affirmed justification by faith alone and throughout sacramentalism. So get what's being said here. Paul then would have to later write to the very churches he had planted in Galatia. One of the first epistles he ever wrote was the book of Galatians. What is that entire epistle about? It's about the fact that the churches in Galatia had drifted away from the hope of the gospel because they were embracing circumcisional regeneration. They were holding on to sacramentalism. And Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, you have embraced a different gospel than the one that was delivered to you. And if anybody preaches any other gospel than the one I preached to you, let him be accursed. If I came to you and preached something different than what I preached the first time around, let me be accursed. Doesn't matter who the man is that says it, if it's anything contrary to justification by faith alone, and sacramentalism is a denial of justification by faith alone, then let that person be anathema. So there's an entire book of our Bibles given to refute this point. As a matter of fact, in Romans 4, which God willing we'll get to here in a few months, when we get to Romans 4, Paul is going to take a lot of time to show that even Abraham, when he believed on God and was counted righteous, he was an uncircumcised man when that happened. Circumcision would take place many years later. But even while uncircumcised, he was counted righteous in the sight of God. So that the sacraments, as important, as wonderful as they are, they cannot save you in any way, shape, or form. Now, Paul has already said in verses 17 to 24 back in Romans 2, that the law itself can't save you. The Jews were hearers of the law, and they were knowers of the law, and they could even articulate the law and speak it. They could spit out the catechism questions, as it were, about the Ten Commandments. But they didn't obey it. They didn't obey it. And Paul says, it's not the hearers of the law that will be justified, but the doers of it. And he's not saying you can be saved by obeying the law. What he is saying is the law requires perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, and you haven't attained to it. You cannot be perfect. You cannot obey the law perfectly, and that is what is required. So, when he comes to verse 25, what he begins to say is it circumcision, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, is wonderful if you keep the law of Moses, but if you break the law of Moses, if you don't obey God's moral law, then it's absolutely without profit whatsoever. Look again at verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Do you know what the Jewish mind would think when they saw that? I'm estranged. I'm cut off. I'm put out from the people of God. I don't belong to his covenant people. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying just because outwardly you're circumcised doesn't mean you really belong to God's people. It doesn't mean you have a regenerate heart. It just means you're circumcised. You've undergone a surgery. That's it. But you may as well be uncircumcised if you don't keep God's law because you're estranged from the law. But then in verse 26, if an uncircumcised man, that is the Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as uncircumcision? In other words, what he's saying is this. The circumcision of the Jews was no guarantee you're going to go to heaven, but the uncircumcision of the Gentiles was no hindrance for them going to heaven. He's saying your circumcision means nothing. It's just an outward ceremony if your heart isn't right. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 11. Turn with me there. I'm going to have you look at a number of different scriptures this morning because I want you to see, first of all, that I'm not preaching to you from the Reader's Digest, but I want you to see that the Word of God affirms the things I'm telling you. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What's the point? He's saying, you have been given far more light than these pagan nations ever were. So that as guilty as Sodom and Gomorrah was, which were bywords for horrible, wicked, vile places, they're going to rise up and they're going to suffer less punishment in hell than you are, because you were given far more light than they ever were, and you have sinned against that light. Had these men been given the light you've been given, oh, they would have repented a long time ago. Their cities would still be here to this day. You have been given so much more light. Now, realize what he's talking about. He's saying the Sodomites are going to judge you, you bunch of religious Jews. That's what Jesus is saying, because you have been given so much more light and you've sinned against that light. That's what Paul's saying here. The uncircumcised Gentile is going to stand up in the judgment and judge you. One more thing under this heading that I want to point out to you. It's very important to recognize, something that our confession of faith recognizes. Paul is here making a distinction between the moral law of God and the ceremonial law of God. He's saying, if you obey the Ten Commandments, God's moral law, even if you're uncircumcised in contradiction to the ceremonial law, your uncircumcision will be counted as circumcision. But if you don't obey God's Ten Commandments and you're a circumcised Jew, even though you're ceremonially circumcised, you'll be regarded as uncircumcised. It's important to note, because in this day and age in which we live, it is fashionable to deny that the law of Moses can be understood as moral, ceremonial, and civil. Well, here is the Apostle Paul recognizing a distinction between different types of law. But what have we seen? We've seen physical circumcision cannot save you. But notice in verses 28 and 29, Paul asserts that spiritual circumcision can save you. Spiritual circumcision. You're saying, what in the world is spiritual circumcision? Well, I'm going to answer that for you in just a moment. Look at verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Very often, the Jews believed they were automatically the recipients of God's blessing and God's favor because they were the physical descendants of Abraham. Do you remember when John the Baptist was preaching and calling Israel to repent in preparation? He's breaking up the fallow ground of their hearts in preparation for receiving the Messiah who was just about to make himself known to Israel. Do you remember what he said? Do not say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, I'm okay, I don't need to repent because look at who my daddy is. No, instead he says, God can raise up from the stones sons to Abraham, but you must repent. In other words, don't presume upon your father's righteousness or your ancestors' righteousness, or his relationship to God. You must have a relationship with God for yourself. You must repent of your sins. You must believe in God for righteousness yourself. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. Just because you're a Jew outwardly, just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, doesn't mean you're automatically the recipient of blessing. Turn with me to John chapter 8, where Jesus himself makes the same exact point. John chapter 8, verse 37. He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father. Now, you hear what he said. He's just told them, even though you're Abraham's descendants, nonetheless, you're trying to kill me. But I'm saying the things that I've heard from my father. He doesn't here identify who that father is, but he will in just a moment. Verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. He says, I know Abraham is your physical father, but he's not your spiritual father. Because if you were his spiritual son, you would act like him, and you don't. He received God's truth. You're not receiving God's truth. Well, they don't. He says, verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Now notice, he hasn't identified who that father is yet. Well, they say to him, we're not born of fornication, okay? If Abraham's not our father, then we have one father, God. That's our father. Jesus says, no, still wrong. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. I am begotten from all eternity of God the Father. If you loved him, you'd love me, because I proceed from the Father. He says, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. That is, the procession of the Son from the Father is reflected in the mission of the Father sending the Son. Why do you not understand my speech? Verse 43, because you're not able to listen to my word. Now, finally, in verse 44, notice he's identified who his father is. It's God the Father. Now he's going to tell them who their father is. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. In other words, he's saying, Abraham is not your spiritual father. God is not your father. Satan is your father. You belong to the family of the devil. You've not experienced the grace of adoption through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, God is not your father, and Abraham is not your spiritual father. It's the same thing Paul is saying here now in Romans chapter 2. He's not a Jew who's one outwardly. He's a Jew who's one inwardly. Well, moving back to Romans chapter 2 then. Notice what he goes on to say. Nor is circumcision, verse 28, that which is outward in the flesh. In other words, it's not physical circumcision that matters. Verse 29, but he's a Jew who's one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, what is required is that God circumcises you in your heart. That's what matters. That's what saves. That is what outward physical circumcision is a symbol of, but the symbol is not the same thing as the sign. The sign is just a symbol of those things. It was meant to say to the Jews, you need to be circumcised in your heart. For Abraham, it was postscriptive. God already circumcised him in his heart and then later commanded him to be physically circumcised. For the Jews, they were circumcised first as infants, and it was to point them to the fact that they needed to be circumcised in their heart. And this was always the case. I'm going to have you turn to three more texts of Scripture, and that's all the texts of Scripture I'll have you turn to today. But I want you to see these things. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Please turn with me there. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. What then is heart circumcision? It's God regenerating you. It's God taking out your old heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. It's what Jesus calls being born again. It's what Paul calls the washing of regeneration. It is God regenerating your heart, of which circumcision physically is a sign. Turn with me to a second text, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Paul ties it all together for us. Colossians 2, verses 11 to 14. Now remember the church in Colossae. It was a church in Asia Minor. Was this full of circumcised Jews, or was it mostly full of uncircumcised Gentiles? It was mostly full of uncircumcised Gentiles. This was a Gentile nation. It's modern-day Turkey. Look at verse 11. Notice what Paul says to these Gentiles. In him, that is, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Do you hear the language there? He's saying, you had uncleanness in your heart, and God cut it away from you. He cut it away from your heart. This is what spiritual circumcision entails. And then there's a similar thing. Baptism is not the same thing as circumcision. But it means the same things. It means the washing away of sin. It means the forgiveness of sin. It means being given a new heart. It symbolizes being a part of God's people. And whereas circumcision was a surgery, baptism is a washing. Circumcision was prescriptive. In other words, you're circumcised as an infant. Tells you what you need to have done to your heart. Baptism is postscriptive. You're baptized after God has saved you. Amen. In other words, it is a sign for those who've already come in Christ. And notice Paul makes that connection, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you always were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He's taken away your sin. He's nailed it upon the cross. He put it upon Jesus, who paid for it in your place. And because of that, you're forgiven and you're cleansed. It's that language of, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's what he's saying. But do you see what spiritual circumcision is? It's God giving me a regenerate heart. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. You must have a circumcised heart in order to be made right with God, in order to have a home in heaven. That is what the ceremony itself symbolizes, but the symbol is just a symbol. It's not the actual thing. One more text, I promise you, one more place I would take you is 1 Peter chapter 3. If people in the Old Covenant believed in circumcisional regeneration, what do people believe under the New Covenant? There are people who teach and advocate what is known as baptismal regeneration. It's the same exact heresy, just a different ordinance. Remove circumcision, replace it with baptism. Look at verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, the antitype being that the type was given in Noah, when Noah was saved through the water because he was in the ark. The type itself is baptism, or the antitype is baptism. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now, how many of you have ever had someone quote that first half of the verse to you to prove that baptism can save you? They always love to quote the first half of the verse. They never quote the second half, ever. But notice what he says. Baptism saves you, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's the point. You must be baptized in order to be saved. Not outwardly, inwardly. Because spiritual circumcision and spiritual baptism are one and the same thing. That's why Paul calls regeneration the washing of regeneration. It's the inward work of the Spirit applying the work of Christ to your soul. But it's not outward baptism that saves you. That's the symbol. That's the sign. It's not the substance. The substance is what is going on inside the heart, of which the outward sign is meant to say to the world, yes, I have been regenerated. And that's why I'm going through the outward sign. Now, looking back at Romans 2, he is a Jew who's one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Notice, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The point of not in the letter is this: you cannot be saved by your obedience to God's law, period. You never could be. No one has ever been saved by obedience to God's law because none of us have obeyed it. That's the point. And you can't be saved by a sacrament, whether that sacrament is circumcision or baptism or the Lord's Supper. Now, I have only one application to it, the things that we've learned this morning. And that is, we've been speaking of the self-righteous Jews who trusted because of their circumcision and all their outward ceremonies that somehow they were right with God. Let's make the application now to modern day professing Christians. Because all you have to do is take verse 29 and remove the word Jew and replace it with the word Christian. And then remove the word circumcision and replace it with the word baptism. So it would read like this: "For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is baptism that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and baptism is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." The point I'm hoping you see is this. I want to ask you this question: what are you trusting in? What are you trusting to save you? What are you trusting that will get you into heaven? Wednesday night, someone asked a good question about how do you start a conversation with someone who's lost and begin to introduce them to the gospel. D. James Kennedy had two questions that he would encourage you to ask. The first question is, if you die today, do you know for certain that you'd go to heaven? Now, if you ask that to the average person on the street, do you think they're going to feel a little awkward when they respond to you? But then let's say you go on and ask them a second question that probes even a little bit further. The second question is this: if you were to die today and you stood before God and he said to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? What do you think most people's answers would be? "Oh, wow, that's hard. That's a hard question, but you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not perfect, but I'm, you know, there's some people better than me, but I'm not as bad as others. And I try to keep the Ten Commandments," and then ask them to tell you what the Ten Commandments are, and they won't be able to tell you. "But I go to church, and I was baptized when I was a kid," and all this kind of stuff. They're trusting in other things than Christ. Anything that gets your eyes off of Jesus Christ alone is going to condemn you to an eternity in hell. If the equation, if your answer is, "I trust in Jesus plus," whatever the plus is, that's a different gospel. So the reality is there are people who believe that because they were baptized as infants in a Presbyterian context or a Methodist context or whatever context it is, they think that because of that, original sin was washed away from them when they were baptized as infants. But that's a lie. Infant baptism can't save you. There are other people who believe that when they were adults, maybe they professed faith in Christ and they were baptized as adults. "And see, I've undergone baptism, so I know my sins are washed away because I've been baptized." That is a lie. Baptism cannot save you. Only faith in Jesus can save you. Baptism is a wonderful sign. Certainly, is it something Jesus commands his disciples to be? Yes, you are to be baptized because Jesus commands it. As wonderful as it is, though, I will tell you, better to be an unbaptized believer than to be a baptized unbeliever. Because the thief on the cross was an unbaptized believer. He was never baptized. He looked to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus say? "Truly, I say to you, before this day is over, you'll be with me in paradise." But never was baptized by water. But he was baptized in his heart. He was given a regenerate heart, and the evidence of that was faith in Jesus. "Well, I'm a good person." I was sharing years ago, someone had applied for membership to our church, and as I sat down to interview them and to ask them how they knew that they were going to go to heaven, they said, "Well, I'm a good person. I'll give someone the shirt off my back. I hope God will accept me because I have a good heart." And I had to have the awkward conversation of saying, "No, you really have a bad heart. You have a rotten heart. We all have rotten hearts. If you're trusting your motives, if you're trusting your heart, you're trusting your good intentions to save you, then you're trusting in something that is going to send you to hell." What are you trusting in? How do you know you've been circumcised in your heart? And first of all, it means God's given you a broken and a contrite heart. He's convicted you of your sin. He's caused you to tremble at his law. He's caused you to shudder because you have transgressed against a holy God and are worthy of eternal damnation. And then you have turned from your sins and you've forsaken your sins. You've repented of your sin and you've repented even of your righteousness. I love that language, that you repent of dead works because your works cannot save you. And then you trust entirely upon Jesus Christ alone and say, "If he doesn't support me, nothing will." You depend entirely upon him for your salvation, to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And the fruit of that then is that the Lord produces holiness in your life, that there's practical holiness in obedience to him, but your obedience and your holiness is not the cause of your salvation. It is rather the effect, the proof that you truly are saved. Is that true of you? Is that true of you? Are you prepared to meet your Creator? Are you prepared to stand before your judge? Are you trusting in anything else but Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation? My encouragement to you is forsake all the refuge of lies that you've built up. Because sacraments can't save you, church membership can't save you, being baptized, being circumcised, none of those things can save you. Only faith in Christ can save you. Flee to Christ. And my brothers and sisters in the Lord, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Beware of sacramentalism. Beware of embracing things that are falsehoods, because it's still out there. It's still the same deception is being given to the church, even to this present day. Hold on to the purity of the gospel, because your soul depends upon it. Hold on to it like nothing else matters, because it's the truth. Plead for it. Cling to it. Let no one ever snatch it.